So, to bring it all up to speed to this moment, here's what we know for certain. Here's what the Bible tells us for certain. Starting with the basics, men, ever since the fall, are depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable not only of performing the law, but incapable of doing anything that would please God. And therefore, we are all bound, naturally, to only be able to choose among those options that are within our limited capability. And the Bible is clear that there are just certain things that some people cannot do. And those cannots include receiving the Holy Spirit, hearing Jesus' words, doing the law, pleasing God. These are all things that men by nature simply cannot do. Therefore, free will as a motivation for God or as a catalyst that would cause God to save people is never referred to anywhere in any of the salvific passages. Free will is never brought up and said, now, because these men chose me. In fact, just the opposite is said in the book of Acts. We hear things like, those who were ordained to eternal life believed. So belief, faith, is the result of God's ordaining to eternal life. Never, never, not once, will you find anywhere in the Bible where God, speaking of salvation, says, I saved them because they believed. I saved them because they exercised their free will. And so, over the course of the last several hours, as we've talked through it, Alex and I have concluded that the biblical position is that free will is not only a misnomer, but certainly should never be taught as the reason, the rationale, or the catalyst for how and why people get saved. Rather, it is the grace of God, the foreordaining grace of God. It is the mercy of God and the kindness of God and the predetermination of God since before the foundation of the world to save particular people. And if it was predetermined before the foundation of the world, it wasn't based on the actions or the will or the running of any person, but rather the mercy and the grace of God. Only if men are saved by God's absolute grace is he able to show off that grace to the vessels of mercy. So the biblical theology is very, very consistent. But then the Bible also includes a darker side, where the predetermination of God guarantees that people will not hear the truth, will not understand, will not comprehend. And this is how God has worked through his entire history. Old and New Testament, we find examples of God making sure that people don't hear the truth. There's an incredible example of this back in 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel that they should inquire before they go into battle, that they should inquire from the word of the Lord and find out whether it was a good idea for them to engage in this battle. And so the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, 400 prophets. And every one of them, when they were asked, well, should I go up to Ramoth-Gilead? Should I go to the battle or should I not go? Every one of them said, go up, for the Lord will give it into your hand. You're going to win this battle. Go. 400 prophets said go. Turns out they were all wrong. Turns out they were all lying. Turns out every one of them told the king the wrong thing. Well, how did that happen? Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? They wanted to make sure they got everybody. They wanted everybody's opinion on this. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire to the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. He only prophesies evil concerning me. He's Micaiah. He's the son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Oh, don't let it be said that there's any prophet out there who would speak evil of you. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, go get this Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and they bring him. And Micaiah predicts the defeat of the king, unlike the other 400 prophets, who all with one voice said, oh yeah, go do it. Oh, God's on your side. Oh, you're going to take the land. Starting at verse 13, then the messenger who sent to summon Micaiah spoke to him saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like the word of all of them and speak favorably. So Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. And when he came in front of the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him and said, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, the king knew that since this was someone who always spoke against him, that there's just no way this was the right prophecy. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that don't have a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, he said, he's going to scatter the army of Israel. It's going to be a rout if you go down to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said, didn't I tell you that this guy wouldn't say anything but bad about me? Didn't I tell you this guy would say this? And Micaiah said, you really want to hear the word of the Lord? Here it is. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?
Now, wait, did he really say that? Would you repeat that, Jim?
God said.
What version are you looking at?
It's a little something I like to call the Bible. Yeah, the Lord said to the hosts of heaven, who will go convince Ahab to go and die at Ramoth-Gilead, to fall? And one said this, and another said that, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, oh, I'll convince him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit, a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him, and you are also to prevail. Go and do it.
No.
Yeah. God said to a lying spirit.
Have at it.
I mean, we can only assume this is a demonic, devilish spirit.
Oh.
And God asked the question, who'll go lie for me?
It's almost like he was encouraging it.
Yeah. Who will go and get the king to go fall at Ramoth-Gilead for me? And a lying, deceiving spirit said, I'm going to do it. And he said, how? And he said, I will go be a lying spirit in 400 of Israel's prophets.
Wow.
I'll go get them to all lie. And God said, good plan. God said, go do it. And then he says, notice, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. God decreed / allowed / agreed that the lying spirits would go lie through the prophets.
Could he have done that without God's permission?
No, of course not.
I mean, that's what it seems to imply.
God was complicit in the lie, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make God a liar?
No, God didn't do the lying.
No, he didn't.
No, he used an evil, wicked spirit to do the lying.
Interesting.
Isn't that interesting? God can't be charged with the sin.
Right.
God simply allowed the sin to happen to serve his larger purpose.
Mm-hmm.
His larger purpose was to take this king down. Now, therefore, behold, this is Micaiah now speaking to the king. Oh, the king had to be thrilled to hear this. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Well, of course, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, a name that I enjoy, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, he went and slapped him and said, you're claiming that I don't speak by the Spirit of God? Well, then tell me which way it left when it left and came to you. Mocking him.
Mm-hmm.
So Micaiah says, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. In other words, you'll be one of the ones scattered. And when you're in the scattering, you'll know that I told you the truth. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah suffered for telling the truth. And Micaiah said, I love the boldness of it. If you indeed do return safely, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead, and hey, guess what happened? Yeah, they got the way kicked out of them, and Israel was scattered. But Micaiah said, if you return here at all, I didn't speak for God. The king didn't return, which means he did speak for God, which means his description of what happened in heaven was accurate, which means that God chose a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets to make sure that the king would go fall.
Wow.
That's a sovereign God. That's a God who can tell the truth or hide the truth, however he wants. Mm-mm-mm. Now, are there any other passages, especially new passages, that say similar things, examples of God?
2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work, and his coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders.
Okay, now that's an important thing. So his coming is by the power of Satan.
Yes.
So this is satanic work.
To deceive people.
Okay, so it's a satanic work.
Yes.
Okay.
And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that
they might be saved. The love of the truth so that they could be saved? They didn't what?
They didn't receive the love of the truth. Well, at any rate, any card-carrying
free willist
would say, gee, God loves everybody and wants everyone to be saved, and these guys are on the path to perdition. This is bad. They're swallowing the lies of Satan. Satan is now trying to thwart the purpose of God.
And all they had to do was choose to receive.
Right, and they weren't able to.
I wonder why.
And they weren't able to receive this love of the truth.
Why?
That they might be saved. And so God comes to the rescue here. And he sends them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, wait a minute. It already says in the Bible that there's none that seek after me. So God's proposal to those who won't seek after him is to make them believe what they believe and worse.
Very much like hardening Pharaoh's heart?
Very much like Romans 9.
So even though Pharaoh hardened his own heart, we read in some passages, God also hardened his heart?
And by the way, let's go on here. But we, after hearing this horrible piece of news, are bound to give thanks. We, who is we? Go back to the beginning of Thessalonians. We believers, we Christians, us, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Folks, we're not making this up. If God chose you for salvation, you will not believe a lie. It's not even possible that you could be deceived. But here, if you're not chosen for salvation, he will add fuel to the fire, willingly do this. This may not sound like what you're hearing at church, but this is the God of the Bible.
Read that passage once more.
All right. 2 Thessalonians, let's start with chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Did he just say that God chose them through sanctification by the Spirit and chose them by belief in the truth.
And when did he choose them?
Before they heard the truth, before they believed it, he actually chose them from the beginning and that they would believe the truth. Because the gospel is not something a man is prone to believe. A man is prone to believe all the nonsense that has put him in the state of unbelief and the state of being lost. A man is free to follow his own wicked nature. And God has taken some of us undeserving people through no goodness of our own and given us faith in him. And the rest, he sends lies, lying spirits, as Jim just read about. He sends delusions that they would believe a lie. There's no way to get around this.
So are there two groups in that passage?
Yes.
What are the two groups?
The two groups are the ones that are beloved by the Lord from the beginning and the others. And these two groups were all taken from the same lump.
And the others, not only does God give them a strong delusion to believe the lie, but the lie is satanic in nature.
Right.
See, this is a point that I want to drive home one more time. People do think that human beings are morally neutral.
Mm-hmm.
And that then by their free will choices and actions, they become godly people. Or by rejecting Christ, they become damned people. Judged people as a result of their free will decision. What the vast majority of free will advocates simply refuse to understand is that human beings are not morally neutral. The Bible states all the way through consistently that you're in one of the two groups. There are only two groups. From the beginning, God separated all of humanity into the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. You're in one of those two groups. You're either children of light or you're children of darkness. You're either children of God or you're children of Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral territory in the middle. So when people say, well, then I'm just a puppet. If God foreordains these things, I'm just a puppet. The fact of the matter is, under any circumstances, somebody's pulling your strings.
Mm-hmm.
You are either controlled by God or you're controlled by Satan. The notion that you are self-willed and self-controlled, that's the illusion. That's the delusion. That people think that they are completely self-willed to determine their own destiny. The Bible doesn't allow for that anywhere. You're either in the group that doesn't receive the love of the truth, or you were loved by God from the beginning. And there's no middle ground.
Even if you wanted to believe that God only sent a delusion because they already were so far gone it didn't matter, how do you get around the fact that God chose these other people from the beginning by means of his Spirit and belief in the truth? That a way God chose them from the beginning was belief in the truth.
Through sanctification of the Spirit. And what does sanctification mean?
To be made holy. To be set apart.
To be set apart, to be separated.
Right.
He chose them from the beginning to be separated from what? From the deluded ones, from the evil ones. The same language Jesus used when he said, these are mine that you gave me out of the world.
Mm-hmm.
The language of the Bible is very, very consistent. And so, when talking about true things to the world that didn't believe and didn't receive the love of the truth, how did Jesus talk to them?
It says, spoke to them in parables for that very reason. Over in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples were curious about this. He had just finished talking about the soil parable. And the disciples came and said to him in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.
Stop for a moment there, because I know that back when we were reading the Thessalonians passage, and it said that they did not receive the love of the truth, someone jumped up at that moment and said, see, there's the free will in the passage.
Hmm.
They'll say, the truth is a gift from God, or grace is a gift from God, salvation is a gift from God, but you have to receive it.
Mm-hmm.
That God offers it, even though there's no biblical text to prove this. They deduce it from verses like that, where they'll say, but God offers the free gift of salvation to everybody. You have to choose to receive it. And so they'll say these people who didn't receive it of their own free will. But here Jesus said, to you it's been given to understand, and to them it was not given.
Right. That's, again, how God divides people. Those who he gives to, those who he doesn't give to.
And can you receive a gift that wasn't given to you?
No.
So is the power in the giver or the receiver?
It's in the giver.
Sure, especially when Jesus talks about the Spirit of truth whom the world
cannot
receive. It's not because they don't want to. It's because they don't have the ability, because God doesn't give it to them. They cannot receive it. So therefore, those in Thessalonians that did not receive the love of the truth didn't receive it because God didn't give it to them. Instead, he gave them a strong delusion so they would believe the lie. So now Jesus is talking in parables. Carry on.
Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.
So are you saying, Alex, that Jesus himself said that he was simply fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah, that there were going to be people who could hear but not hear, see but not see? And the reason he spoke in parables was so that they wouldn't be converted, so that they wouldn't understand, so that they wouldn't turn and he would heal them?
Yes.
And that was prophesied by Isaiah and then Jesus fulfilled it? I mean, this is a real sweeping act of God in hiding the truth.
It is. And it's hard to understand if you believe in free will.
And could you be more complacent about that fact?
No, it's just after a while,
it's mind-boggling, isn't it?
The mountain of Scripture just is overwhelming.
Yeah.
And you have to admit, this God is not like me. He's right. Not like anything I would have imagined. He's not like any man could create. Think about it. This is such an amazing message that most people can read it flat out and not get it, because it runs against everything we naturally would believe or think.
And because God has to enlighten you to hear it.
Right.
Yeah. You got to have the ears, you got to have the eyes. Now, can you think of another place? Let's build our mountain of evidence. Can you think of another place where God turns people over to their sin and to their depravity? Romans 1, that was easy. Especially because we're talking about a God who purportedly is not willing that any should perish. Even though he turns people over to strong delusions, even though he hides the truth in parables,
seals
their fate. But, you know, he's not willing that any should perish. So read for us from Romans 1.
You want to start with 1:18?
It's up to you. If that's what makes you happy.
Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. For knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
So in Romans 1, not only were human beings naturally depraved, naturally sinful, but the God who's not willing that any should perish purposefully turned them over to their own depravity.
Mm-hmm. So they got worse.
So it got worse. He compounded their problem, made them extra guilty, rather than impose himself and attempt to save them. Because, you know, every Arminian that I know, and you touched on this earlier, but every Arminian I know will agree that God's grace is necessary in salvation somehow, somewhere. They'll admit that grace is an element of salvation somewhere down the line. Whether they say that God's grace is a reaction to the free will choice, or whether they say that God's choice results in faith, no matter what, they argue that grace is part of it. Do you see any grace in this passage?
No.
There's no grace in this passage.
Mm-mm.
But supposedly God, who's not willing that any should perish, rather than impose his grace to help them. You know, one of the concepts that's very typical in Arminian thinking is a concept called prevenient grace, which means God was kind or gracious to you before you knew him, and so that it was God's prevenient grace that allowed you to make the free will choice that he then reacted to.
Interesting that God has to arrange you make a good free will choice.
But
we'll just forget about that.
But even at that, do you see any prevenient grace in this?
No.
None. What you see is wicked, sinful, dead trespassers that God says, you know, I think I'll up the ante on your evil and make you even more depraved and evil. Now, you know, in chapter 2, he's going to go on and argue about how, you know, everybody's guilty. He's going to argue that Gentiles are guilty. He's going to argue that Jews are guilty. He's going to argue that people without the law are guilty. People with the law are guilty. Chapter 3, he's going to get into the whole world is guilty, so that every mouth is going to be shut before God. Everybody's guilty. That's why it's so important that in chapter 3, verse 21, he gets into, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and he begins arguing for justification by faith. He argues justification for the next couple chapters, gets into how it is that anybody believes, and that takes us into Romans 8. If all people are depraved, if all people are sinful, and if God turns some wicked people over to their depravity to make it even worse, how is it that anybody gets saved, Alex? How is it that anybody anywhere ever ends up standing before God uncondemned? And Paul's answer is the same over and over. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And so that chapter really finds its peak, really finds its highlight, starting around verse 26. And he says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Isn't that the contrast of what you just read?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God turns some people completely over to themselves. Some people get turned over to a strong delusion. Some people, their sin is amplified by the will of God. But speaking of us, the redeemed, the saved, he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for whom?
For the saints, according to the will of God.
There's the free will of God at work. And by the will of God, the Spirit intercedes for the saints, the hagios. the separated ones, the ones that God chose for salvation from the beginning. They receive the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes for them and helps them in their prayers and makes up for their weaknesses, very different than God turning them over to themselves. And we know, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice that Paul already talked about the will of God, the purpose of God. It's God working out His purpose that results in anybody being saved. And when that happens, everything works together for our good. Unlike what we read earlier, Greg Boyd said that it is the free will choices that we make that can sometimes nullify the will of God on our behalf. And yet Paul says, those who love God and are called according to God's purpose, to them, absolutely everything works together for our good. Now, this is the same Paul who's going to argue for Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. This is the same Paul who's going to take us right back where we began. He has mercy on some, he hardens others. And yet this Paul says, to us who are the called of God, everything works together for our good. Does that include our sin then, Alex?
Yes.
Does that include our original depravity?
Yes.
Does that include the places where we fall and goof up? The places where we do things that are absolutely embarrassing?
Yes.
It all works together for our good because it all works together to exemplify God's grace. It all works together for the purpose that Paul identifies in chapter 9, that God does all this to exemplify the glory of His grace. So even our depravity and sinfulness is a way that God can display His grace on wretches like us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, you brought that up, those that He had an intimate relationship with. Those are the ones He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that the Son might be the firstborn of many brethren. And whom He predestined, those are the ones He called. And whom He called, those are the ones He justified. And the ones that He justified, those are the ones that He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Isn't that a great way to close this conversation?
Mm-hmm.
With everything we've talked about here, Alex, what are we going to say about these things? His answer is, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, then even your own depraved will, even your bad choices, even your own sinfulness and the things you've done in this life can't be brought up against you because God is for you. His will to save you supersedes your will to rebel. Everybody naturally, willfully rebels. I've often said that one of the great proofs of God's sovereignty and salvation is that if we could resist God, we would. That's our natural state. We would rebel every single time if we had the opportunity. But if God's for you, who can be against you? And then look at this. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, not everybody, not the ones He turned over to the strong delusion, but for us and all of us, every one of us that the Father gives to the Son. Well, if He delivered His Son up for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. I mean, God's the one who sends people to hell, and yet He's the one that justified you freely by His grace. So who can bring up any charge? It's God that justifies. And who is the one who condemns us? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there's no condemnation that we're going to be able to undergo despite our choices. Can our free will choices separate us from God? Can our free will choices get us out from under the covering of God? Well, that's what he addresses in verse 35. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Wouldn't you be a created thing?
Mm-hmm.
You free will created thing, you. And yet, no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you read a passage like that and conclude that men, by their free will, can thwart the plan of God?
I don't know. It's terrible.
Free will is no problem for God. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Not only is free will not a problem, free, unencumbered, libertarian free will doesn't exist.
Right.
Science agrees, philosophy agrees, the Bible agrees. Only the traditions of stubborn men insist that the free will of man plays a part in salvation.
I'm with you.
Any closing words then, Alex?
Well, I would just say, if you're still struggling with this, get a Strong's Concordance out and look at all the passages about choosing and about will, and you're going to see that it's God who's choosing, God who's willing. It is almost negligible where those words are applied to man in general, but in terms of salvation, I don't think you see it anywhere, and certainly the New Testament. Even when you have Peter jumping up and hitting his chest in John 6, like, we have forsaken all, and we have done this. Jesus just turns to him and says, did I not choose you? So I do want to say that, you know, for a long time I didn't believe this, and you believing in election or not believing in election is not a determining factor in whether you are saved, and thank goodness for that. But if you just read the Bible for what it says, it's impossible to escape what we've been talking about today. That God chooses people despite their free will tendency to be an enemy of his. And that's great news. That's the best news you're ever going to hear.
Amen.
Amen.
And amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of Theology Talk. For more information, visit salvationbygrace.org.